Father, we just want to stand here and just remember what we just sang and be reminded of the fact, God, that worship is responding to you, recognizing who you are, but at the same time also recognizing who we are and how this is connected, how you are a God who has reached down to us, a God who sent Jesus Christ to be human, living among us, that you're a God who can relate to our lives and to us, and that you're a God who has not just talked about love, but who has practiced love. So we thank you that we can come out of this week and be gathered here this morning and or even are online, that we are reminded of the fact that we are loved, deeply loved by you. And this is what we want to understand this morning again in a new way, that you are God who has pursued us. No matter where we are at in our lives this morning, I pray that your Spirit may come and may calm our spirits and our minds so that we are able to listen, so that we can understand your will and your way for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. In many ways, a good introduction to our theme that we are continuing to think about over the last several weeks, and God willing, maybe one more week, and then we can think about something else. It's always good to think and to consider our faith. The question that we have asked over the last several weeks is, why stay Christian? Why stay Christian? And I mentioned before, for some, that may have never been a question. So they were never asked this question. That's great. I really do think that's great. If we have never, ever seriously questioned, why do we stay Christian? But if we have, I hope that we have started to think a little bit. And as I've mentioned before, it is a journey. Faith is a journey. God is alive. God is not just a relic that is somewhere captured in the past, and now we always have to travel back into the past and see who God is. And yes, part of that we do this, but in our faith journey, He is alive. And He journeys with us today. And we have to journey, and for us, we journey with Him, as people have before us for hundreds of years, journeyed with God. Why stay Christian? The answer to that question is hopefully more than just very selfish. Because sometimes we can answer that question and say, well, why stay Christian? I want to go to heaven. I just want to go to heaven. That's very selfish. Because it's just about me, isn't it? You know, I want to go to heaven. It's about Christianity. It's about me, that I have a good life. And don't get me wrong, part of Christianity certainly is that we have or are invited into a life that is bigger than ours. But Christianity is not an insurance policy for heaven. Christ never came to give us that. It was way bigger than this. Christ has invited us to a different life, a kingdom life. Christ spoke a lot about kingdom. So after looking into why not stay Christian, that we considered in the first several sermons, is, you know, that we can be disillusioned with God. And that people sometimes turn away and say, well, I'm done with this. You know, Christianity doesn't work out. It's not the way I thought it is. So they walk away. Or trouble with the Bible. That when you start really reading the Bible, you will understand, wow, it's not such an easy book. It's quite different. It's a variety of people in there that write and different experiences that are written. It's not just this straight line that we always can understand. And I often say it too. It's not a systematic theology. You know, where somebody sat down and had it now lined up one by one by one and all the topics that you need to deal with when you think about Christianity. It's a book that has written down experiences. Or people turn away simply because they're disappointed with church. And that is more often than not the case. Disappointed with church. Church has hurt them. Church is a place that wasn't safe. Church is a place where some of the things that were said didn't make sense. And people didn't live up to that. And you feel like it's a lot of hypocrisy that's happened there. Whatever the reason is. And people may walk away from that. But I often experience that if people walk away from the church, they might not walk away from God. And that can be the case. So then we thought about the fact, so why do we stay Christian? And last week we tried to explore the fact that many stay Christian because we were born into this. And I know I've mentioned it last week, it's a little bit dangerous for some theologians to think about that, but what I meant was we are often, or the majority, is born into a Christian culture. And some of us maybe even into a Christian church. And it's very unlikely to change our faith. Even if you're born into a different religion, it's highly unlikely to change it unless really something dramatic happens. You know, that we didn't start thinking about it. But let's at least consider that and say, well, and what I tried to say with that, even be thankful for that. I'm thankful for my parents. I'm thankful for my grandparents who have taught me to live like a follower of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but they did. And I'm thankful for that. And let's acknowledge that that also set me on this path of following Jesus Christ and getting to introduce to them. And today we want to take it a little bit further and think about this and base it on what I mentioned even last week, on the answer that Peter gave when the Apostle Peter gave when he was given the option to turn away from Jesus. And I do think this answer captures almost anything that would answer this question, why stay Christian? Peter, when asked by Jesus, do you want to go away too? Because many others turned away from Jesus. And then Peter gave a very short, but very precise and important answer. He said, where should we go? You can read it on, read it up in John 6, pretty much at the end. Where should we go? And let's consider this a little bit. So where else would you want to go? So let's say you will want to pack it in and say, well, I'm done with Christianity. I'm done with all of that. What is the alternative? Do you want to live now for yourself? Okay, you can do that. Do you want to stay with when you mean to? You want to make a good living, you have a good job, you have a career, you want to raise your family and make a lot of money and live in nice houses? Okay, you can do that. My question to you only will be, is that really fulfilling you to the deepest level that you feel like that's life? Because I know and we know from life that we all need a higher cause to live for. Life only for myself gets very lonely and boredomsome. It also, if then tragedy happened, if anything happened in our life and our dreams are not fulfilled, well, what then? And my suggestion is that Christianity is the best answer to shape our life after Christianity. And if I talk Christianity, I mean after Christ. To shape our life after Him. I would suggest that this is something, if you stand on the outside or if you really consider leaving it, I want you to reconsider this again and say, where else would we go? What other life would be worth living? And now I want you to think even larger than your life. Look at this world, the place we are living in. Look at the news. Can you give me an answer as to what is the answer to the problems that we are facing? Doesn't it disturb you? I mean, for me it does. Every time I listen to the news, I watch the news, it disturbs me to the core sometimes what happens, the violence and the meanness that is happening around there, and the shootings and what people are doing and trying to harm each other. What is the solution? Have any? Well, government has some. Do they work? Don't see too much of that happening. And not slamming anyone, please don't get me wrong. I applaud any attempt that we do to make life better. But let's consider Christianity, what Christ has offered, whether that would not be an option, maybe the best option for this world, to live in this world. And that's what I want to explore today and, God willing, next week. So what is it? So I would just simply say that the message of Jesus is the answer. And how can we capture the message of Jesus? And I would simply say it's love. Love. And we would have to ask then, what kind of love? Because love is such a word that is used in so many contexts and so many forms. You know, I love cheesecake. Is that the kind of love that Jesus was promoting? But we know how we use that word. You know, we use it in all kinds of different contexts, and it has different meanings. It's not like loving cheesecake. It's a little bit more. And that is what we probably need to explore a little bit deeper. Why? And the Bible says, actually quite simply, this one very categorical statement. God is love. The Apostle John writes that. God is love. Not just has love, not just loves, but in his whole essence, in his whole being, impersonates, embodies love. Here are the texts. In 1 John 4:8 and 16, it says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And you can read this whole letter, the first letter of John, and see how he is circling around this theme. And with circling, it's circling. He circles around this and explores this from different angles, how the love of God is the core and the essence of us loving one another. That if we love one another, we need to model that according to the love of God. So how does John know that? How does John know that God is love? Well, it's not that he grew up in a vacuum. He grew up in a Jewish culture. He was a Jew himself. And as he grew up in a Jewish culture, it is also rooted in the Old Testament, that we know the Old Testament, where God is introduced to us in the experiences of the ancient people. And people in the Old Testament have written about this God, maybe not this precise, but in different ways and forms. Like, for example, Psalm 86, verse 5 and 15. Just some examples. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. So here the psalmist already was thinking about God and said, God is abounding in love, not just loving, but abounding, flowing over. Or later on, verse 15, but you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Here's how Moses encountered God when he had this special encounter after they made the golden calf and all this stuff that happens there in Exodus 34. And then he said, and he, God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. So he knew something about this. God is love. And maybe that's the predominant message, even in the Old Testament, that God is love. And you may have even heard that some way, at some point of time. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Classic verse. But as I was thinking about this, and also reflecting, and I mentioned it before, on my own journey. I grew up as a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, but I know my life, my Christian life, is a journey. And things have changed. And I want to illustrate that this morning in some form, how that can shape us, how we have heard the gospel, the good news, and how that may shape our way of loving others. And some of you may have seen this illustration. It's not my invention, so don't credit me for that. But here are two chairs, and I want to explain some of the gospel with those two chairs. So there's a first way of how we have maybe present or have been presented the gospel and the good news. And the whole theme of the gospel is set in a courtroom. It is in a courtroom. It is a legal procedure. And we have maybe heard that sin then is breaking the law. And since God is holy and righteous and just, he must punish sin and the sinner. So that's the scenario. So you may have heard this. So As the story now goes, I'm going to go very quickly through that. As the story goes, at the beginning then, God creates Adam and Eve. And he created them so that they cooperate with him. So that they live with him, literally it says there, walk with him face to face. That they take care of God's good earth. However, the unthinkable happens. Man turns away from God. He is breaking the law. He is eating from that tree that God told them not to eat from. But since God now is holy, righteous, and just, he has to turn away from people. And he has to turn his face away from them. And he has to throw out humankind from his presence because he cannot live with them any longer. And the story now moves on. God now makes covenants with his people. The people hear these covenants, but what do? Anyone? They break the covenants. What does God have to do because he's holy, righteous, and just? He has to turn away from people. And there is a story that we can now read in the Old Testament going on and on. There was Abraham, and he walked with God. And so the Bible says, he walked with God, and he journeyed with him. But then Abraham, you know, was not as faithful to God as he wanted to be. He gave out his wife as a sister, and he lied, and then he tried to shortcut the covenant with God to make him a great nation, and so he took a slave girl and from his wife, and then he fathered a child, and he turned away from God. And what God has to do, since he's holy, righteous, and just, he has to turn away from Abraham. And the story goes, and you can hear story after story. The consequence is that God has to turn away from people. Eventually, God sends his one and only son. And he lives among people. And people live with Jesus. And they see him walking among them. They see his life. And they see his deeds. And they hear his words. But then, the unthinkable happens. They nail Jesus to the cross. What does God have to do since he's righteous, holy, and just? He has to turn away from people. And not only that, God pours out all his wrath and his anger upon Jesus, who became man. Now, as Jesus lived with his Father and lived in complete harmony, God had to turn away from him as Jesus was loaded up with our sins. But we know God raised Jesus from the dead, and he is alive. And for all of us now who believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus took our sins to the cross, we know that God will forgive. But if we don't, God will turn away from us, and we will be going to hell. Have you heard the story like that, told in some form or the other? So, my question is, what kind of God is this? What do you feel? What kind of God is this? Does it feel like that God is vindictive? So, if you don't measure up, I will punish you. I will whack you, and I eventually will also throw you to hell. It is this kind of view that has been promoted in many ways under many Christians. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not criticizing good old church fathers. But it goes back, this kind of view, this legalistic view, to a fellow called Anselm of Canterbury, long, long ago. And it was promoted from them and from certain Christians that this is all a legal transaction, and that justification is a legal procedure. And therefore it makes us, you know, sinners in the eyes of God. God is so holy that he cannot even look at sin. Salvation is therefore transactional. God turns away from me when I turn away from him. If I turn to God, then he turns to me. So that all works together. It's interesting that this whole theology, and hear me out. I have listened to that very deeply and swallowed this very deeply, even in Bible school. I was in Bible school, and that was just the thing, and I thought, wow. And there were certain Bible verses, one that I even marked in my Bible, in one of the biblical books that nobody reads. Habakkuk. Ever read Habakkuk? Yeah, some of you. Some of you know, don't even know it's in the Bible. You know, it's one of those books in the Bible. But there's a verse, and on this verse is a lot of that what we have told or we have shared is hinged on. There is one verse in Habakkuk 1:13 that says, "Your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." And many base now their view of God on that verse. You are too holy, so you cannot look at sin, so you must turn away. But you know what's interesting? Why don't we read on? And read the second part of this text. It goes on. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And so on. So in other words, Habakkuk's message was not just, oh, you're too holy and too just to look at sin. He said, God, you are holy and just, but why do you then? Why do you then look at people? Why do you reach out to them? So his problem was not that God is too righteous that he has to turn away. His problem was that God, in spite of being righteous, turned to his people and pursued them. That was his problem. The similar text we find in Isaiah 59. It's also often used as a proof text. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So God is separated from God. How does the chapter end? Luckily, not there. It goes on, and then the end, as for me, that's what God says. This is my covenant with them, says God. My spirit is on you and will not depart from you. And my words that I've put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and the descendants from one time now to the end. This kind of view of God, if we have heard it, creates something in us. It creates this kind of sense of never really measuring up. Because God is holy, righteous, and just, and I'm not. I can see my sins, I can see who I am, and sometimes the verse is quoted that my righteousness is like filthy rags, so I will never measure up. It creates, some have formulated that or said it this way, it's worm theology. I am just a worm in the sight of God. I am not measuring up. I've mentioned before, it's a little bit autobiographically what I share, but it has done that to me. For many years in my Christian faith, I could never really rejoice in the presence of God, because I always felt like a worm. I am not worthy. I am just an object of God's grace. And don't get me wrong, grace plays a big role in this. But we'll come to that. But if you have the tendency of being a little bit depressed, and when you're depressed, you look down on yourself. You know, you criticize yourself. You always feel like you're not measuring up and you're not good enough, and interpret messages that you even receive from others like, oh, here we go, I'm nothing. If you add now this to this, your faith will also be influenced by this kind of God, because you also feel the same before God. You will always lie before God on your face and say, God, have mercy. God, just have mercy on me. God, please help me, because I am not measuring up. I'm just a worm. I have lived this. Do you? Is this the life that God has called us to live? What could potentially be wrong? See, the interesting thing even then we then quote often Jesus, when he is on the cross, and when he prays Psalm 22, it's not his own words, it's Psalm 22, when he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we often see now God has turned away from him. If he really has prayed Psalm 22, then read it to the end, because it ends with this, for God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he listened to his cry for help. Has Jesus prayed the psalm or not? Let's hear this story again. If sin is not just breaking the law, if sin is something like a disease, it's something that we're internally have to deal with because it's part of who we are, then we cannot put sin into jail. We need healing. We need healing. So, God created Adam and Eve, and he wanted them to live in harmony with him, to take care of this earth. But the unthinkable happened. Mankind, if you will, turned away. What did God do? God shows up in the garden. Where are you? Where are you? Oh, I'm here. And I'm naked. Who told you? Not I. God comes looking for Adam and Eve in this story and pursues Adam and Eve. Not that the story was over, like God turned away, he turned away. Well, now we have to fix this whole thing. No, God comes to Adam and Eve and looks out for them. His kindness then sends them out of this place that could potentially lock them in forever because of the tree of life, of eternal life. So God sends them out. And God goes with them. God is not staying in paradise and you're out there, good luck, big separation. No, the story goes on that God goes out to them. So, and then the story goes on. Now, Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, kills Abel. The first sin reported in the Bible. What does God do? Cain, where are you? What have you done? Oh, am I my brother's keeper? But he looks for Cain and he even protects Cain against all of our expectations, because we would think he wouldn't deserve it, but he gives a mark on his head, whatever that is, several interpretations to that, that he will be protected and not receive the consequences of his sin. Abraham, after he messes up the whole story that God has intended for him and looks for his own solution and has a son with the slave of his wife. What does God do? Abraham, what did you do? That was not my intent. You're not giving a son through a slave girl. You will have a son. He reconfirms the covenant after he has done that. And on top of that, he blesses Ishmael and puts his blessing on him and Hagar. There's Moses. Moses had an inkling that his people are suffering and that they do not deserve to be treated by the Egyptians as they are. So he takes matters in his own hand and he kills one of the Egyptians. Wow, that's a great leader. What does God do? Several years later, God comes and meets him in a bush. Moses. And Moses understands God is meeting him here. And God says, Moses, I need you. You're not free now and do what you want to do. I need you. And I want to reinstate you as a leader with whom I will do history. Then there's David. David likes hot tubs because he sees a girl in a hot tub, naked. And he commits the sin of having an adulterous affair and killing the husband of that, of Bathsheba. What does God do? David, what did you do? That wasn't right. And the son that they had together will die. But you know the irony of the story? It is with Bathsheba that Solomon is being born. And he is the predecessor of Jesus. God holy, righteous, and just and turns his way. No, he goes after them and uses them. And then as you read the story in the Old Testament, and the people turn away from him over and over and over, and they break the covenant, what does God do? He sends them prophets who will remind them of God is still there. God still has a plan for you. And God will turn it, the negative into positive. Let's switch to the New Testament. There's Zacchaeus, a collaborator, a Jew, a collaborator with the Romans. Hated. Hated by the Jews. Probably also by his own family. And not only that, he made a good living out of that because ripping off people, his own people. He was certainly not walking with God. Some even say that his whole family may have left him. He was a man with a small man syndrome. He was small. And he had to establish himself, prove himself. And that's what he did. And he lived a life that was so opposite of what God wanted his people to be. Jesus comes by and sees him. Zacchaeus, I have to eat with you. And that was the highest form of affirmation in this world of shame. I want to eat with you. I want to go into your house. And that brought Jesus a lot of enemies because they thought, how can you do this? How can you associate with those people, with those tax collectors? But Jesus reaches out to him and restores him. A woman caught in divorce twice, three times, four times. Oh, it's not enough. Five times. Five times divorced and is living together with a man that she's not married to. Everyone avoided contact with that lady. Everyone distanced themselves because they didn't want to do with this kind of a lifestyle. This is disgusting. Jesus meets this woman at the well where she thought she can escape other people. And Jesus starts talking to this woman and says, I know your problem. You are thirsty. Not for water, but you are thirsty. You are thirsty for something that fills your life, and you're looking in all the wrong places. And Jesus tells them, I give you new life and water that will never run out. And you can read it up in John 4, how it changed her life and how she went back to the village where she came from and was turned around because she was not ashamed anymore, but could say, come and see the guy who told me everything I've done. Then there was this lady who was caught in adultery. And if you read the story in John 8, you will get the notion that this was all set up. Because interestingly enough, the guy with whom she had adultery was not dragged before Jesus. But they dragged her before Jesus and tried to trap him and say, what do you do with that lady? She deserves to be stoned to death. That's the law. Jesus looks at this lady and looks at all the other ones, and he starts scribbling in the sand. And as he does, he just makes one simple remark. If any one of you who has not committed any sin, pick up a stone, start stoning her. And they all turn away. And then he stands with her alone, and he says those simple words to her, go and sin no more. I wonder sometimes, how did he say that? Go and sin no more. That's how we would sometimes say it. I would think he'd told her, hey, you have a new start now. Go and make the best out of your life. Don't go back there where you are. You don't have to go back there. Humankind turned their back to Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. Even his closest disciples abandoned him. And while he was hanging there on the cross, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Have you heard the story like this about Jesus? The love that runs after us. And for those who have an open heart and turn their hearts for Jesus, Jesus will accept them. And for those who turn away from Jesus, Jesus will pursue them. Jesus will run after them. Friends, this is my only hope. Is it yours? My hope is not that when I turn away from him, that he also says, no, I'm done. That's okay, I'm done now. You're going to hell. My hope is that when I turn away, that Jesus comes running after me. And I have experienced that more than once. That is, love and mercy pursues me. God, have mercy. According to the legal view of this message, we would define it this way. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you not deserve. I'll say it again. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you not deserve. But is that true? Is mercy really about crying out against an angry God whose anger and wrath is white hot burning and say, God, have mercy? Is that what mercy is about? It's interesting if you do a little word study. And those who are theology nerds can all do that. God's mercy, the words that are used in the Old and New Testament, have very different connotations when it comes to mercy. The one word in the Old Testament, mercy, compares God's compassion to that of a mother who cares for a child in her womb. It's in Isaiah 49. The mercy of God tenderly surrounds and nurtures us. Mercy is that kind of love. Mercy is a form of love, by the way. Mercy is that reaching out to that child and nurture it and protect it and do what you can to keep it safe. And yes, the child is not aware of this. The other word, loving kindness, is often used in other contexts, but has nothing to do with begging for lenience, but with compassionate care. And it's interesting that even the New Testament word that is used for mercy is connected with the word that is similar word that is connected to olive oil. And olive oil was known as a healing balm to use for healing. So far then, withholding punishment from God when we ask for mercy, it is more referring to the myriads of ways in which we experience God's divine love. In the Old Testament it says, and we quote it, this mercy endures forever. It is a never emptying well of mercy. It's overflowing. Or we say it in Lament, we have this text, his mercy is new every morning, every morning, every morning, every morning. So mercy is not this one time crying out to God, have mercy. It's not praying in a sense of God withhold judgment, but it's praying out in the sense of God, pour out your infinite goodness on me or on those I'm praying for. God, have mercy. Pour out your infinite love to my children. Pour it out on my neighbors. Your endless love, your balm of healing, pour it out on them. Let them experience that you are love. Do you think that this kind of love has a chance to change the world? Do you think so? Do you think this kind of love could change you? And friends, sometimes we have to reconstruct our faith because sometimes we internalize some messages that we have received early on so deeply that we often are not able to replicate this kind of love. If God is this angry God that is always angry at us, I have not seen yet people coming out of that are overflowing with joy and with peace and contagious love, but rather this, oh, poor me, I am not worth it. It's all by grace. It's all His mercy. It's not about me. Really? We need people to change this world, and those people need to overflow with joy and with love and with contentment because they are pursued by an internally loving God and experience this kind of loving God day after day after day. And every morning when they get up, they say, God, your mercy is new every morning. Your goodness is here every morning. It's enough for today, and I can go to this day, whatever the day brings. Don't you think, if you start living this way, that it will change the world? We had heard this morning, very first song, Living in the Borderland. And part of that song was, that without love, this kind of love, it is like a zoo. You know, it is like a zoo. People become like animals. And please look around and just tell me what I'm wrong. But if love is truly inherent in indwelling us, we will be different. And friends, if there is hope for this world, then it is through people who love and who even love their enemies. But more about this next week. So do you? Have you experienced this kind of love? Where do you have to change the story of your life to grasp this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have been pursued by your love. And that there would not be an Old Testament and a New Testament if it would not be for you to pursuing us. The story would have ended right at the first chapter in the Bible, or the second chapter. But it didn't. It is the story of you chasing after us. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God, how true is that for us? God, and if we do deal with a guilty conscience all the time, if we live in this kind of mentality of always judging ourselves and talking badly and thinking badly about ourselves and start believing this message, please, God, send your Spirit and turn our hearts to you. And let us see in you a God who is loving us, who is waiting for us, actually who comes running after us. Like you ran when you saw the prodigal son coming home. You're running after us. You're running towards us. And out of that comes overflowing love in us and gratefulness and thankfulness. Please, God, fill us anew with this kind of sense of being loved. Let your Spirit come upon us and assure us of this kind of love under which we live so that we can pour it out where we live, in our families, with our spouses and our children, with our neighbors and colleagues, that we are those people of love and that we are identified as your people because we have love. Grant us this grace, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us today. If you want to be prayed over or for in a special way, that you may have a prayer request or something, please let us know so that we can do so. If you want to support the ministries of Grace Point, there are several ways of doing that. One way while you're here is to have an envelope drop off outside in the foyer, and the ushers can help you with that. But for all of us, I just want to release us with this blessing. May the love of the Father and the tenderness of the Son and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul this day and all days. Amen. Be blessed.